We read Matthew 16 twice this morning, on purpose, of course. So, I want to start and say that the poet and novelist John Updike won the Pulitzer Prize. He experienced a loss of faith when he was in his 20s. And then he started reading Soren Kierkegaard and Karl Barth. And he came back to faith, this Pulitzer Prize winner. And he wrote a famous poem in 1960. It's called The Seven Stanzas of Easter. The Seven Stanzas of Easter. It's a Mark 15 poem. The body of Jesus is affirmed. The literal bodied Jesus matters. The tomb blocked by stone was concerning. The angel real, so was death. And Jesus' valved heart stopped beating. Here's the poem. Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cells disillusion did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event of resurrection a parable, a sign planted in the faded crudity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that is in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. And let us not seek to make it less monstrous. For our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. See, we try to make the story less monstrous. We try to tame the Easter story. And Mark won't allow it. In Mark's gospel, he just ends it so abrupt. That's why in our text, there's that long section after verse 8, because decades later, after Mark wrote his gospel, the church couldn't handle the way he ended it, so they added it. So it really is not part of Mark's gospel. They couldn't handle the absurd story and the way it ended. We believe and we don't believe. We pray, I believe. Help my unbelief. I want you to know, I've handled death more than all in this room combined. I say that pretty assuredly, unless there's a mortician here. Some pray, I'm in unbelief, help me believe. Be honest with yourself this morning. Are you on the unbelief or the belief side of that prayer? And let me tell you, there are times I get up to preach. Frank and I were talking about this. I start preaching in unbelief, and I preach my way into belief. And I know that when so many walk in the door, you're in great doubt. I know that. Understand that Messiah figures showed up before and after the time of Jesus. They promised revolutionary things, but they died and they were buried, and then they were venerated. People visited their tombs. As Kansas sang, "Dust in the Wind." All we are is dust in the wind. It was a great song. These men and movements became dust That's what they became. They had to get a new leader because their old one was dead. But that didn't happen with Jesus. So the question is, why? Why? There's nobody to venerate. Peter preached in Acts 2. I can tell you confidently that David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Go visit the tomb. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. But God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Resurrection. Jesus' death did not end with taps and a funeral. Historically, resurrection glued the group of marginalized women and men together, not the death of Jesus. It was that Jesus is risen, and he's risen from the dead. That is the historical center of early Christianity, and that made it impossible to stop its expansion. Overnight, people's worldview completely changed. Overnight. The women did not expect to find a risen Jesus the first Easter morning. Mark records the women carried spices so they could anoint Jesus' dead body. Sabbath Saturday prohibited them to go to the tomb. So first thing on Sunday, they went to care for the rotting smell of a corpse. That's what they were doing. I had a hospice patient die in August, and they lived in a non-air-conditioned single wide. And the family waited 30 hours to call us after death on a 100-degree day. I want you to know that day I questioned, where was Mary Magdalene, Mary and Salome, and the sweet-smelling spices? And we handled the body. The women worried about the stone in front of Jesus' tomb because they knew where the grave was. Mark records that the women saw where Jesus was laid. They knew the tomb's location. They were looking down, fixed on their ankle, ankle crunching rocks. And in verse 4 we read, but when they looked up, so often we look down at our problems in deep thought instead of looking up to the Christ. Their heads were hanging and they knew they were too weak to move the stone. Because when our focus is on the dirt, we find ourselves startled and surprised and stabbed by the unexpected when we glance up. Jim Sibley is a retired air traffic controller. And he and his son, Andrew, in this area, he was an air traffic controller out at the airport at Big Bend. They did scouts together, and Jim took a group of scouts hiking, and they were descending, and they had to go down about 2 miles, and the kids were just wanting to run, and so Jim said, just go ahead and run, get to the car, I'll be there when I get there, I'm just going to mosey on down. Jim's focus was on the path in front of him, like the women on the way to the tomb. And suddenly, this rabbit came flying out of the bushes about 25 feet in front of him. His heart rate just jumped as a cougar came hauling from the bushes chasing the rabbit, stopped, paralyzed, dead center in the path in front of him. And Jim said he looked at him. And he said it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what this cougar was thinking. He was thinking, I could have a little appetizer or a 220-pound full meal deal. And fear and trembling descended on Sibley. I'm not going to tell you how the story ended. You can ask me later. It's too inappropriate for Sunday morning on Resurrection Sunday. I said resurrection there, by the way. Thank you. Well, the women at the tomb looked up and they saw the tomb opened. They didn't see a cougar. The empty tomb challenges what we think is important. There's no body. They find an angel, a young man dressed in white. The angel is calm and poised to preach the first Easter sermon. And the women's heart rate jumps. We are told that they were alarmed, though the angel said, don't be alarmed. Really? Fear seems appropriate, right? The gospel story ends right here. Not with Jesus touching them or saying, don't touch me. There's no barbecued walleye like at the end of Mark's gospel. No Emmaus walk. Mark records the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of story. That's resurrection morning. And the words trembling and astonishment here, they're nouns. They were afraid and grabbed by emotions bigger than them. Trembling grabbed them, and astonishment grabbed them. Have you ever had a panic attack? That's why we have lorazepam. I have had panic attacks. Imagine, and this picture gives me the willies, imagine you're standing on the roof of a 10-story building. Can anybody feel that in their stomach right now? Your toes are curled over the edge to hold yourself steady. You're peeking over the end of your toes, and without you knowing it, a person plays a prank, which means it's funny to them and not funny to you. They sneak up behind you, and they grab your shoulders, and they jerk you forward and pull you back. Amanda, you're shaking your head. And they do that. And I want you to know, a panic attack is like that feeling over and over and over again. You're just coming out of your skin. Well, the women can't get control of their emotions. They're in panic. It seized them because trembling and bewilderment had taken hold of their spirits. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all agree on two things. Two things. The tomb was empty, and the women witnessed Easter first. And Mary Magdalene was present in all resurrection stories. She is named more than most disciples in the Gospels. Mary Magdalene. Jesus healed her of 7 demons. She is the first eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. Mary Magdalene, a woman previously loaded with spirits that are evil, placed in all records as the first to the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene is among the 3 women first commanded by the angel to go preach. Go tell the disciples. Share the good news. Go tell the disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. She was to preach Jesus was crucified and he is risen and he is not here. Now, Celsus was this Greek philosopher living in the 2nd century. So this is well after, really not that much after, Jesus' death and his resurrection. He despised Christianity and he despised Mary Magdalene. Despised her. They were intellectually weak, and it was all unfounded. And he sneered at it. He mocked it. This is what he wrote. After death, he rose again and showed the marks of his hands, his punishment. But who saw this? A hysterical female, Mary Magdalene, as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. Mark's gospel has this footnote in it, I want you to know, because at the end of chapter 15, in the first verse of the resurrection story, 3 times he refers to women in the crucifixion and the resurrection story. This is a very concrete historical documentation move by Mark. He wants you and me. He's pushing us in these 8 verses to check his women. His women footnotes. And Mary Magdalene is prominent. He encourages us to go find them for verification. Some women were watching from a distance, verse chapter 15. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph and Salome. And then he tells the women saw where Jesus was buried. And then he says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Women, 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 go talk to him. So I want you to just for a second, please pit Celsus and Mark against one another in your imagination. Throw them in a boxing ring. Allow them to fight. Celsus. I'm not going to believe any story with women as witnesses, especially a demonized nutbag woman suddenly healed. How absurd. Mark, am I so stupid, Celsus, to present a fictitious story to get people to believe on the basis of a hysterical woman as my primary witness to the main event of resurrection? Am I that dumb, Celsus? You insult me with your Greek arrogance. Celsus, but we all know women are nothings and nobodies. I refuse to believe that nonsense. Dead men do not come back to life. We all know it. We know it in the first century, and if you ever make it to the 21st century, you'll know it then too. Mark, well, women may be nothings and nobodies in our world, Celsus, but they weren't nothings and nobodies to Jesus. They were the first called to preach resurrection. They're the first to see the risen Jesus. Celsus, I write history. I wish it could be more credible to our cultural sensibilities, but I won't lie. It is what it is. And in an odd way, it forces my male hand in this male-dominated world to point to the truth that is offensive to you, Celsus. Women were the first witnesses to the greatest historical event ever. N.T. Wright wrote an 800-page book on Easter. It's put in a New York Times bestseller reader's form more called Surprised by Hope. Stephen Colbert, when he did the Colbert Report, interviewed Wright on the book on his show. And this is what he writes. He writes, Mark's complete story is told from the perspective of women. From women. If one were writing this story to convince a skeptic, one would have substituted a well-reputed man for the hysterical women of Celsus. In other words, the women clearly point to the authenticity of the story, that it's not made up. Yet, I want you to know what I love about this story is failure saturates it. Failure saturates it. The women are summoned, go tell the disciples, and Peter. The title of this message is fill in the blank, right? Just take the name Peter out. Put your name in there. Put my name in there. But they leave saying nothing, we're told. They're afraid. They fear to move into the future, and they're told to preach to the first, be the first preachers and tell the 11 disciples in hiding. Well, the good news is hidden in this story. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter, who promised in front of everybody, come hell or high water, I will not deny Jesus. He'd go to the cross with Jesus as loyal friend and follower. But Peter failed. What are our Peter experiences? What are those experiences that cause us to cover our eyes or hang our head? A failed marriage, a rebellious child, alcoholism, internet porn, sexual sin, cheating, compulsive lying? What is our Peter experience keeping us from the risen Jesus while keeping us in our own tombs? One of the things I love about our church is it's a place where I find more and more people are becoming vulnerable about why they're hidden in their own tombs with other people. And it's a safe place to do it. We all need to hear our name in the phrase, "Go tell the disciples," and Mark, the person behind the pulpit this morning. Go tell the disciples and Larry and Billy and Carrie and Bethel and Janice and Rachel and Don. Put your name in. Go tell the disciples, and what's your name? Tell me. Oh, that's pathetic. What's your name? It's for you, no matter what you've done. That's the gospel. You can't earn it. It's there for your taking. Jesus was going ahead of their future. He was going to meet them, we are told. He would find them. He knows their failures and He knows their shame. But His love and grace is more powerful than our failure and our shame. His promise is what holds. The angel told them, just as He told you. Hear those words of Jesus to you. Just as He told you. He's going ahead of you. He's holding you. And all that you feel shamed about, all your guilt, everything you've done, He knows. And He wants you to hear Him say He's going to say your name to you and tell you how much He loves you. Jesus told them, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. What we know from this passage, Jesus is determined to be with us. That is always His message to us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.